Our confidence when we open the scriptures together, I guess at any time, but particularly our confidence when we open them together in the assembly to read and to consider together, is that this is the word of the Lord. These words that we consider this morning are not cleverly devised fables, as Peter reminded us from his text this morning, but these are eternal truths. And so I would encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, and we'll be considering verses 15 through 31 this morning. Before we go to the text, I just would mention, I don't know if this is still true. I don't watch regular television. I am a millennial, and so we stream all of the media that we consume. That's how we are as a generation, but I remember growing up, if you watched kind of broadcast TV, that it was frequent that you would have these commercials that would show the plight of young children in Africa or in Asia who had been orphaned, and the opportunity to contribute funds to provide for the necessities of these orphans. Is that still the case? Are those ads still on TV? What's your response when you see one of those? And I know they're edited and constructed, and there's music playing that, you know, tugs at your heartstrings. But honestly, folks, when you see those images of those children, what's your response? I think the intended response is that you open up your wallet, right? And you say, we've got to do something. It is heartbreaking, isn't it? I mean, we see the images of those young people. We all understand the significant plight of orphans in this world. Young people who, for whatever reason, either the death of their parents or abandonment by their parents, they're helpless. I mean, we just look at them and say, how can they even survive? I think of my own kids, right? And I think, they don't know up from down. They can't take care of themselves. They can't provide for themselves. If that's striking for us in our world, we have to recognize that in the ancient world, in the world in which the scriptures are written and in which Jesus ministers, widows and orphans were the most vulnerable people in society. That's why you often find in the scriptures widows and orphans mentioned together and the responsibility of God's people to care for them, because they were the most vulnerable people in society. We've come to our study in the Gospel of John to that final night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, where he has participated in the Passover meal around the table with his disciples. Judas has gone out into the night, and Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's teaching them. And the focus of his instruction for them is the reality that he's going to leave them. Sometimes when you're reading through this passage, it's hard to see, is he talking about leaving them because he's going to be arrested and crucified, and he's going to die, and they're going to be discouraged and trying to figure out what in the world's going on? Is he talking about his departure in his ascension? Well, I think that's all of a piece for Jesus. I think as he views the coming events, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, they're all part of God's plan for him and for his disciples. And so Jesus is preparing them. And it is very easy to imagine the fear and the anxiety that comes over the disciples as they realize that the man that they have attached themselves to and cast their lot with and depended on for the last 3 years is now telling them in ominous kind of terms that he's going to leave them behind. And it's probably easy to imagine that they may have seen themselves like those little kids on the TV. That they are helpless. That they are abandoned. That Jesus is about to leave them like orphans. He's already told them, we saw last week, he's told them he's going to prepare a place for them, a home for them. And so it's actually good for them for him to leave. That he's going to empower them, and he's the one who's going to ensure that his ministry continues, even in his absence. But all of that the same, the hope of a home and the hope of ongoing support, the disciples are definitely viewing this as bad news. And in the passage before us, John 14, verses 15 through 31, Jesus will now comfort them with the promise of a divine helper. And as he's communicating that promise to them, he will actually use a term that will bring to their mind the plight of helpless orphans. And Jesus explicitly tells them, I am not leaving you, I am not abandoning you as helpless orphans. I will send a comforter, a helper, an advocate to you. So with our understanding of the tension in the text for the disciples, I think when we read the passage, we have to recognize that this morning we ought to share their sense of need for Jesus. We ought to share their sense of need. We ought to recognize that we struggle in the same ways that they struggled. And if we'll do that, if we'll place ourselves in the position of the disciples and recognize our desperate need for Jesus and our overwhelming weakness, then we'll be in a place to be comforted in the same way that they were comforted by the Savior. So would you follow along in the passage as I read for us John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you like helpless orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. John puts a parenthetical, different Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. Judas says to the Lord, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's pray. Father, would you perform two works in our hearts this morning through the Scripture? Would you first convince us of our need for Jesus Christ? Would we sense the desperation of the disciples at the prospect of Jesus' departure? And would you fill our hearts with that same sense of longing for our Lord Jesus Christ? And secondly, Father, would we then be prepared to be comforted as our Savior comforted His first disciples? Would we truly recognize the greatness of what You have provided to us through the gift of Your Spirit? Would we cast off anxiety? Would we cast off fear and know it replaced with the peace that, unlike the world's peace, You give? Father, would that ministry, that dual ministry of showing us our need and revealing Your provision, would it encourage us and equip us to be faithful to our Savior in all that He has called for us to endure? We pray in His name. Amen. Jesus transitions from describing to His disciples the ongoing ministry that they will have after His departure. He's promised them that He will answer the prayers that they ask in His name, according to His purposes. And He transitions now to comfort them with the promise of a divine helper. And to make that transition, He says, "If ye love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father." I don't know if you've read that before and wondered, boy, does that mean that Jesus praying for the Father to send the Spirit is conditioned on me keeping His commandments? And I know in our text that sounds like a command, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." But in the original language, that's actually a statement of fact. The reality is, if we love Jesus Christ, we will keep His commandments. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And at first we might think, well, boy, that's a lot easier. I'm not commanded anymore to keep Jesus' commandments. And then we think about it for a moment and we realize that's almost a higher standard, isn't it? Because what is Jesus suggesting here about people who cast off His commandments and demonstrate no desire or no consideration for what He has said? The reality is, they don't love Him. And so Jesus is simply stating the way that things are. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And what will Jesus do? And I'll pray to the Father, and He will give you, what does our text say? Another comforter. Another comforter. There's a whole history in the English language of how that expression in the original language has come down to us as comforter. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing the interplay between Greek and Latin and English and how this has come to us. Suffice it to say, the very first translation of the Bible ever produced into English by John Wycliffe, Wycliffe made the translation choice to translate this as comforter. And that choice of John Wycliffe was carried through William Tyndale and the Great Bible and down through the King James translators to us today. I think that was probably a good translation in Wycliffe's day that communicated to his readers the meaning of this word. But today, comforter sounds like what I have on my bed at home. We have a comforter on our bed at the house. And I'm not sure that that conjures up the right sense for us. As a matter of fact, some authors suggest that the original word has no perfect parallel in the English language. In many contexts, it carries the sense of an advocate in a courtroom. A person who stands and speaks on your behalf, that's a component of it. Probably the broadest sense of the word is just someone that helps you. Translators have been hesitant to choose the word helper because a modern reader might read that as someone who's less than you or someone who's obligated to you. They're your helper. But certainly that's not the sense when God tells the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, I am your helper. It's certainly not the case in Genesis when Jesus tells Adam, I will give you a helper suitable for you. It's not the case that God is describing someone inferior. And so I think a very appropriate way of understanding the statement of Jesus is that he will pray to the Father and the Father will give you another helper. Someone to assist you. Someone to empower you. Who is the first helper? Who is the first advocate? Well, it's Jesus himself. But what's Jesus doing? What's he told the disciples? He's going away. And Jesus says, don't worry, in my place, the Father will give you another. Another comforter, another advocate, another helper. Do you see the Trinitarian character of this promise? What is the Son doing in verse 16? He's praying. What is the Father doing? He's sending. What is the Spirit doing? He's comforting. He's helping. Do you see that? The persons of the Godhead work in complete union with one another to accomplish God's purpose. And so not only is this the full settled intent of the Godhead to help us, not only is this sending of a divine helper, but look at what he says, that he may abide with you forever. The promise of Jesus is a permanent promise. That the gift that he gives to his people will not be revoked. It doesn't have a sunset clause. It can't be taken away. And who is that divine helper? How does Jesus identify him? He is the Spirit of truth. And then he describes to us the unique relationship that his people have to the Spirit of God. Do you see this in the passage? He says, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The gift of the Spirit of God, in the sense that Jesus means it, is reserved for who alone? It is reserved for God's people. It is reserved for those who have been united with Jesus by faith. The world cannot receive the Spirit. Why not? Because they don't see Him. They don't know Him. And you might think, well, I've never seen the Spirit. He's describing the eyes of faith. They don't believe He exists. They don't know Him. They can't receive Him. But Jesus says, you know Him. As a matter of fact, He dwells with you. And He will be in you. I think this is a beautiful picture of the continuity and the distinction of the ministry of the Spirit of God to the people of God throughout the ages. What was the ministry of the Spirit among Old Testament saints? He wasn't there. He wasn't with them. He wasn't doing anything. What does Jesus say? No, you know the Spirit. You see the Spirit. and he's dwelled with you. The Spirit of God dwelt with the people of God, even in the Old Testament time. How could it be else? How could the Spirit who brings sight to blind spiritual eyes, how could people ever have known or believed the truth of God without the ministry of the Spirit? And yet, what's the distinction? What's the future promise that Jesus gives? You know him. You've seen him. He's dwelled with you. And he, what? He will be in you. There is a distinction. There's a continuity, but there is a distinction. The measure of the gift of the Spirit, what Jesus is promising to the disciples, is contingent on Jesus going away. It's contingent on his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. And again, he's comforting his disciples. This is good for you. This gift of a divine helper. He will be in you. There is a unique relationship that the Spirit of God has to the people of God that can be known by no one else. This is why some authors and some preachers, I think, appropriately have said, if you want to know the fundamental difference between an unbeliever and a believer, what is the core fundamental difference between the two? It is possession of the Spirit of God. That is the fundamental distinction between unbelievers and believing people, is the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God to the people of God. How have we come to see the truth? How have we come to believe the truth? How have we come to follow after Christ? Who accomplished that? You say, well, I was just smart enough. I was just faithful enough. Is that what the Bible says about your condition? No, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Who is it that gives spiritual life to spiritually dead people? It is the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God. And then Jesus says, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Now, I've already mentioned that that word at its core carries the connotation of being an orphan. You'll find it translated in some contexts as helpless, because that's the idea it's getting at. An orphan is a picture of someone who is helpless. Jesus says, I will not leave you, I will not abandon you like a helpless orphan. We know one of the ways that Jesus isn't abandoning us is because he's sending us the Spirit by the ministry of the Father. But then he says, I will come to you. I will come to you. And he has this whole description of this coming. Yet a little while, the world won't see me, but you see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you'll know about this relationship that I have with the Father and that you have with me. And people have puzzled over what coming is Jesus talking about here. And of all the options, I just have to say that I find two that are compelling. Because of the context of the coming of the Spirit, I think it is appropriate here to understand that when the Spirit comes to us, the Father and Jesus come in the Spirit. This is why the Spirit can be called the Spirit of Christ. This is why it can be said of Christians that Christ is in you. Sometimes we cut the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity too finely. I've actually had Christians say, well, Christ isn't in me, the Spirit is in me. And I understand why they say that, but you have to understand that Christ and the Father come with the Spirit. This is called the doctrine of circumcision. That there's such a unity in the Godhead that what the Father does, the Son and the Spirit do. And where the Son is, there are the Father and the Spirit. And whom the Spirit indwells, the Father and Christ are indwelling them as well. That is truth. That is biblical truth. And so I think it's right to hear in Jesus' words that when he comes to you, he's going to come to you in the Spirit. And he says, in that day, what are you going to know? Do you see the connection here? In that day, you'll know I'm in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you, you love me, keep my commandments. He that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I'll love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. Do you see that connection, that interrelationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and God's people? So I think the context fits well, understanding Jesus coming to his people in the person of the Spirit. But there are also indicators in the text that would lead you to think that what Jesus is talking about is his post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. Because he says here, because I live, ye shall live also. And in that day, and we wonder, okay, well, what's the day? Is that, if it's the coming of the Spirit, is that the day of Pentecost? And I'm so confused. And so some writers say, no, this is very simple. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you, but I'm not abandoning you. I will see you again. And he means that in his resurrection. How do we solve such a conundrum? Some authors have simply said, I don't know. And I'm tempted to say, I don't know. But again, I wonder if we're seeing distinctions where God doesn't intend us to see distinctions. Throughout this book, we have seen that John uses terminology intentionally that can be taken two ways. Or I should say, he records the terminology of Jesus that can intentionally be taken more than one way. And don't we understand that Jesus' whole point to the disciples is that that gift of the Spirit, his coming to them in the Spirit, is contingent on what? On his resurrection and his ascension. He will more explicitly later tell the disciples, the Spirit can't come until what? Until I depart. So maybe this is cheating for me to say, I think it's kind of both. But I do think it's kind of both. I think they're of a piece with one another. The coming of the Spirit to them and the impact of the resurrection of Christ for them is it's all one event. It all has to do with Jesus' departure and the good things he will give his disciples as a result of his departure. So does Jesus come to them in the Spirit? Yes, he does. Will Jesus appear to them after his resurrection? Yes, he will. Is there a mystic, sweet communion between God and his people that surpasses our comprehension? Yes, there is. The point that Jesus is making for his disciples is that it is through the ministry of the Spirit that God provides the divine fellowship that uniquely characterizes his people. Do you see that? That fellowship, that oneness, the Son and the Father and the Son, both in God's people, the mutual love. How many times is the word loved used in this passage? It's used 6 times in a handful of verses. That it is the ministry of the Spirit that God uses to provide to you the divine fellowship with you that uniquely characterizes God's people. I should also mention here, point out that the Father is not indifferent to your attitude towards the Son. Do you see that? Jesus says, he it is that loves me shall be loved of my Father. The Father responds to your attitude toward the Son. And so any attempt to sever the relationship between the Father and the Son, or to diminish the Son in some attempt to elevate the Father, or talk about the Father in distinction from his Son, the Father himself does not smile on that. He responds to people's love for his son. We just have to ask ourselves if, as Christian people, do we act, do we talk, do we think, do we love as if we have the deepest kind of union with the Father and the Son through the Spirit? Do we act and talk and think and love as if God has brought His very power to bear in our lives and on our behalf? Or do we act and talk and think and love as if we have been abandoned, helpless people? As if God has placed insurmountable burdens on us? Sometimes we act and talk as if God has unfairly placed us into the time in history in which we live, or into the difficult circumstances in which we live, or that the battle that we have against the flesh is somehow unfair and the deck is stacked against us. This text rises up in opposition to all of those tendencies in our lives on this earth and reminds us, if you are truly God's people, if you have truly been united with Christ by faith, then Jesus has prayed to the Father on your behalf, and the Father has sent the Spirit to you, and you have the deepest kind of union possible with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and God has brought into your life all of the power of God for you to accomplish His purposes. Do we rejoice that God's calling and God's gifts are irrevocable? That the gift of the Spirit is a permanent gift? Do you believe that Jesus has abandoned you as a helpless orphan? Or are you rejoicing this morning in the gift of the Spirit of God? The disciples are still struggling to grasp what for them is a change in the program. There's been no change to the program of God. But the disciples are interpreting all of this language of suffering and departure as a change in the program. Do you see this through Judas's question? He says, excuse me, how is it, or another way to translate that is actually, what has happened? How is it, or what has happened? Like, catch me up here. I must have missed a step. What has happened that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? Do you see the concern there in the question? What did they think the program was here? What's the plan? Jesus is going to come as the victor, as the conqueror, right? He's going to come and reveal himself to the whole world, and he's going to overthrow the Romans, and the disciples are going to be right there with him to accomplish the victory. And Judas says, excuse me, you're going to manifest yourself just to us? We've been involved in a private affair this whole time. We thought this was going to have global impact. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, again, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Are you struggling with the words of Jesus? Are you struggling with his plan? It is as if Jesus issues a mild rebuke and asks, do you love me? If you love me, if you truly love me, don't weep and wring your hands and worry about my departure. Keep, hold on to, cling to my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. Again, describing the interrelationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He reminds us that the word that he's communicating to the disciples is not his. He's received it from the Father. This has been the plan all along. The crucifixion of Jesus and his departure from the disciples is not calling an audible, for those who know the football terminology. We're not changing the play at the line of scrimmage. This has been the plan. This has been the program. This has been the word and the will of the Father through the Son. Who is it that needs to readjust their plan? The disciples need to readjust their plan. How often in your life have you come to a circumstance or a situation and you've wanted to raise your hand to the Lord and say, excuse me, I must have missed something. That was not the plan. And the Lord graciously says to us, that might not have been your plan, but that was my plan all along. Our love for Christ is shown not only through our obedience, but also through our attitude toward the truth. Our attitude toward His plan and His will communicated through His words. And again, you see the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He says, the word you hear, I'm in the middle of verse 24, the word you hear is not mine, it's the Father's. The Father sent me, and the Comforter, what is He going to do? Verse 26, He's going to bring you into remembrance of all of these things. Do you see the ministry of God to us, that the Father is planning, the Father is speaking through the Son whom He sent, and the Spirit is ministering that truth, reminding God's people of it. He says, this is the essential ministry of the Spirit. The Comforter, verse 26, our Helper, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Again, this is a promise of a work that God will accomplish in the future. He will do what? He will teach you. He will teach you all things. Imagine this being one of the challenges for the disciples. Who's been their teacher all these years? It's been Jesus. Who have they gone to when they go, I didn't understand that. Did you get that about the dirt and the seeds and all? Did you? Okay, let's go ask Him, right? I mean, honestly, think about that. They're thinking, our teacher is leaving. Who are we going to ask when we don't understand anymore? And Jesus says, the Spirit will come in my name, and He will teach you, and He will bring all things to your remembrance, all those things that I said to you. He'll bring you into remembrance. And I believe there is here an implicit promise from Jesus about the work of the Spirit, not only certainly in our hearts individually, but also in the inspiration of the Scriptures through the work of the Holy Spirit. How are you brought into remembrance of the things that Jesus taught His disciples? It is as you open the Word that the Spirit Himself has given. We read from Peter earlier in the service where Peter says, I'm going to endeavor that after my death, you will always be kept in the remembrance of the things I taught. How's Peter going to do that? Well, he's going to write some of them down. I think perhaps, this is conjecture, but I think perhaps Peter has in mind there writing out his gospel account through his friend John Mark, so that people could be reminded of his teaching and his testimony after his death. We don't have to fear the absence of Jesus and His direct personal bodily teaching, because He has made abundant provision for us through His Word and the internal ministry of His Spirit. Do we see this, that not only is it the ministry of the Spirit that provides this divine fellowship, but it's the ministry of the Spirit that ensures that you persevere in the truth of Jesus Christ? What would happen to you if the Spirit was not ministering to you the truth and bringing you into remembrance, what would happen? You would forget. You would fall away. You would quit. It is through the ministry of the Spirit that God ensures the perseverance of His people in the truth of Jesus Christ. Do we demonstrate that ministry of the Spirit? A passion for God and for His Word. An affection for Christ. A daily commitment to serve and to follow after Him. Way back at the beginning of the chapter where we considered last week, Jesus began His address with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And we come here in His discourse in verse 27, and He repeats this instruction to the disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard that I say, I go away and I come to you again. If you loved me, you would" what? You would actually rejoice. He says, don't be troubled, don't be afraid, actually rejoice. Why should we rejoice at the departure of Jesus? Because He said, where is He going? He's going to the Father. Then we have this statement that's puzzling to us where He says, my Father is greater than I. How are we to understand that? That Jesus says the Father is greater than He is? Because our understanding from the Scripture is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equal in their glory. None is greater than another. I think the key here is that Jesus is describing His humanity. Why should we rejoice? We should rejoice because in His incarnation, in His humility here on the earth, the Father is greater than He is in glory. Jesus laid aside glory to come to earth. Where is He going? What's going to happen when He re-enters heaven victorious in His resurrection? He's enthroned in His rightful power and glory at the right hand of the Father. This is why the Athanasian Creed, very anciently in Christian circles, affirmed the Father and Son are equal as regarding deity. The Father is superior as regarding humanity. Do you see that distinction? Do we rejoice at the ascension of Christ? Maybe that's a little easier for us now than it was for the disciples who were actually living through Jesus' departure. But I think about the words of a hymn like, "Look Ye Saints." How does your heart respond when we sing the words, "Look Ye Saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to Him shall bow. Crown Him, King of kings and Lord of lords." We should rejoice that Jesus has returned to the Father His rightful place of honor and glory. Not only should our fear and anxiety be replaced with rejoicing, but it should also be replaced with peace. This is what Jesus said to them at the beginning of verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." Is there a peace from Jesus Christ that is distinct from every other kind of peace? There absolutely is. You may have heard that today in Israel and in the time of the Bible, in Hebrew, the greeting and the farewell were the same word. Shalom. That's true today. You meet someone, they say shalom. You leave, they say shalom. Peace. Jesus is preparing to leave His disciples, and He departs from them by saying, "My peace I give to you." You may not remember, but later on in the gospel account, we're told that when he appears to them after his resurrection, how does he address them? Peace. Peace. His farewell and his greeting to his disciples is the peace that he gives to them. And so we should not be anxious. We should not be afraid. We should not be cowardly in the calling of Christ for us. In fact, we should rejoice. We should have peace. Jesus says at the end of verse 29, we should believe. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. That has bearing on us. We can look at when Jesus predicted it. We can look at when Jesus' predictions were fulfilled. And that should produce belief in us. It is through the ministry of the Spirit, not only that we have this unique divine fellowship, not only that we're insured to persevere in the truth of Christ, but the unique ministry of the Spirit that God removes fear from His people and replaces it with the gift of His own unique peace. You can't help but think about the contrast in Peter's life. Very soon he will deny the Lord Jesus. And then some weeks later, he will stand up before the rulers of his day and courageously proclaim his intention to violate their order and continue preaching Christ crucified and resurrected. Do you see the ministry that the Spirit has to the people of God? If we'll yield to the work of the Spirit through His Word, He can take away our cowardice, He can take away our anxiety, and He can give us this bold, courageous, rejoicing peace to accomplish what He has called us to do. Verse 30, what does Jesus tell the disciples? He says, hereafter, after this, I'm not going to talk much with you. Why is that? Why is the time of Jesus' instruction to the disciples coming to a close? The prince of the world is coming. What do you think he's talking about there? I think he's talking very pointedly about Judas navigating his way through darkened streets under the impetus of Satan himself. The time is drawing near. And then he says something very odd. The prince of this world cometh, and our text says, and hath nothing in me. What does Jesus mean that Satan has nothing in Jesus? Well, it doesn't make sense to us because it's an idiom. It's one of those expressions that means something beyond just the connection of the words. And the idiom is suggesting he doesn't have anything on me. He doesn't have anything he can lay hold of. He doesn't have any power over me. Understand what Jesus is saying in connection with the next verse. Listen to it this way. From now on, I'm not going to talk much with you because the prince of the world is coming and he has no power over me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, and because the Father has given me the commandment, even so I do. Why will Jesus be crucified on the cross? Because of Satan? Because of Judas? Because somehow Satan is controlling the development of these events? Is that what Jesus says? Jesus says, I'm going to do these things that lie before me so that the world will know I love the Father and in obedience to the plan of the Father. Arise, let us go hence. Where are they going? They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which will be the place of Jesus' arrest. Now, if you know about anything about the Gospel of John, you know we still have a couple chapters before we get there. some people have suggested that somehow this passage ended up in the wrong place because Jesus is saying, get up and let's go, and then it seems like they don't get up and go. Two suggestions have been made. I don't care. You can pick which one you like better. One suggestion is that this is kind of like a Midwestern farewell. I don't know if you've ever tried to say goodbye to Midwestern people, but they say goodbye about 40 times. And the first time they say goodbye, you know it's going to be at least 3 hours before you actually get to leave. The other suggestion is that the remainder of Jesus' instruction happens on the road. And I think that's a reasonable possibility, that as they make their way through the city streets and down the valley of Kidron and up the Mountain of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus continues teaching them on the way. You can pick whichever one of those solutions you like better. The point here is that Jesus loves the Father and loves us so much that he is willing to lay down his life for us, to provide a relationship with the Father through his sacrifice and the ministry of his Spirit. Do we understand this morning the true extent of our neediness and the true extent of Christ's supply for our need? That he has willingly sacrificed in our place, and that he has given us the ministry of the Spirit where we can be encouraged and equipped to fulfill all that Christ intends for us. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has provided for you everything that you need to be faithful in your service for him? If we'll view ourselves as needy as the disciples were, then we're prepared to be comforted by the words of Jesus, just as they were comforted. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your plan and your many good gifts to us. We thank you for the obedience of Christ to the cross, the sufficiency of his sacrifice for all those who will believe in him. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. Father, would we surrender to you? Would we submit to your work and your plan and know the fullness of the fellowship and the perseverance and the joy and peace that your Spirit brings? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.